Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, as we continue this first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, covered in chapters 13 and 14. Last week, we looked simply at chapter 14, verse 1, so we'll look at the rest of that section, the ministry in Iconium, verses 1 to 7, but I want to read the section just to remind us of the context. So beginning in chapter 14 at verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude of the Jews and of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful book of the Acts of the Apostles, the way that the apostles made disciples and planted churches and took the gospel from city to city and all over the Roman Empire. We give thanks to you that gospel is still going forth, and we pray that you would bless it today, that it would run swiftly and be glorified, that it would go forth to every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and that you would let the nations be glad as the gospel comes with power by the Holy Spirit. And we would pray that even for our own meeting here this morning, for those who've come here that are still in their trespasses and sins, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. For God, you are gracious and merciful, and you have purpose to save a great multitude that no man can number. So we commit these souls to your care and pray that the Holy Spirit would take these things and apply them. For your people, God, I pray that you would help us each to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And again, forgive us for all of our sin and transgression. And fill us now with your Spirit. And may Christ be exalted and glorified in this meeting together. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, we're looking at the ministry in Iconium. The apostles had finished up in Pisidian Antioch. Iconium was about 90 miles southeast of Pisidian Antioch. And as I've said, with reference to this first missionary journey, it took place in AD 47 and 48. It covered a distance of about 1,400 miles. So you have Cyprus, the churches in southern Galatia, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Toward the end of the chapter, we see that as they conclude this mission, they go back through these cities, they go back to these churches, they encourage the brethren, and they appoint elders in those particular churches. So it's a wonderful way that the Lord God had used them to extend the ministry of the word. Well, in Iconium, we have three things that deserve our attention. In the first place, we have the blessing of God in verse 1. Secondly, the opposition of the Jews in verses 2 and 3. And then finally, the division of the city in verses 4 to 7. I should tell you that there is an apocryphal book. It's called the Acts of Paul. And basically an apocryphal book was something that wasn't on par with Scripture. It wasn't the same as God-breathed Scripture. But in this Acts of Paul, it records the visit to Iconium. It's quite intriguing that it deals with this division in the city. But also interesting in this Acts of Paul is a description of who Paul or what Paul looked like. Now, everybody that cites it indicates that there's no way we can know this for sure. We don't know if it's accurate, but nevertheless, they cite it. And it's a description of this man, a bit short, a bit bow-legged, in good shape, which he'd have to be the sort of guy that we find here. Long nose, and apparently his eyebrows touched. But he had, it said he was full of grace, and then it goes on to specify that at times he had the countenance of a man, and at other times he had the countenance of an angel. And I suspect that's why it's cited in the commentaries. Again, there's no way we could possibly know if this is accurate or true. But that description, notwithstanding the physical, we just don't know, but him having the countenance of a man and sometimes the countenance of an angel, I think that does jive with what we know of this Apostle Paul. So God is using this brother along with Barnabas to take the gospel to the nations, to baptize and to teach and to instruct and to do the things of church planting. Well, let's look first at the blessing of God. We spent time on that small phrase where it says, they so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. So it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews. They so spoke. So we did a bit of a biblical theology of preaching according to the Apostle Paul. Romans 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and 2 Timothy 4. Not that there isn't anything else about preaching, but those are three significant passages in the New Testament underscoring the importance of preaching. God is sovereign. God has purpose to save a great multitude that no man can number. God did choose us in him before the foundation of the world. But he's not only sovereign in terms of the net result, but in terms of the means that is taken to get there. Remember in 1 Corinthians 1, 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through what? Through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So he is absolutely, comprehensively sovereign over all things, and he has purposed the means of preaching as a primary agent in the salvation of sinners. And you see that here in Iconium. They so spoke. And then we see the great blessing of God upon that speaking. It says that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. So there is this great multitude. It demonstrates that Paul's preaching was not according to the wisdom of men, but rather he came in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That's God-owned, God-blessed preaching. If sinners are converted, if sinners are saved, if a great multitude believes, we give the glory to God and to God alone. We don't say, wow, what a great preacher. We say, what a great God who was pleased to use that preaching to extend his mercy and to demonstrate his power in the saving of sinners. But one other thing that I think we ought to observe before we move on in Iconium is this emphasis on justification by faith alone. Notice that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. I have heard it said about my preaching that I don't stress repentance enough. Now, that may well be the case, but I want to try and provide a rationale to you as to why I either do or don't stress repentance enough. On the one hand, I think I do. Whenever repentance is in the text, I preach it. On the other hand, I teach the confession of faith. Chapter 15 is of repentance. But I think that there's some danger in the way that certain fellows preach repentance. I think that as we deal with repentance, we need to make sure that we don't preach it as a work to be done by the sinner prior to his return unto Christ for salvation. In other words, at times, men confuse repentance with the fruits of repentance. And so a gospel presentation at times may sound like this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and stop smoking crack and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and stop frequenting prostitutes and you will be saved. There is a subtlety there that I do not believe is ultimately helpful. I'm not suggesting that persons should continue to frequent prostitutes or smoke crack. That's not what I'm emphasizing. But when we look at salvation, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. And so when it comes to repentance, we need to be careful that we understand what the word means, and we need to be careful as to how that concept is utilized in the book of Acts. In the first place, the word simply, strictly means to change one's mind. That's what's in view in repentance. It is to change one's mind. Of course, we typically hear repentance being referred to as the fruits of repentance. Remember, the Baptist, John, is preaching in Luke 3. And he says, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, if your mind has been changed by God, if you've been given faith to lay hold of Jesus Christ, if you are saved, then there will be consequences. There will be fruits of repentance. Persons will stop smoking crack and frequenting prostitutes. That's just the reality of it. When we look at the book of Acts, we see emphases on faith. We see emphases on repentance, and then we see an interchangeability between faith and repentance. So I want to survey a few of those passages because I think this is important. I am not down with certain preachers that sound like what Fisher would call legal preachers, men that attach works unto coming to Jesus Christ. That is not the case. It's by grace, through faith in Christ Jesus, and I think an accurate understanding of repentance will demonstrate that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. In other words, our faith must be penitent faith, and our repentance must be believing repentance. And I think that's what a study of the book of Acts demonstrates, and other passages more theological in nature. But notice faith or believe in the book of Acts. And again, this is just a sampling of some of the passages. Turn back to chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. This is not comprehensive. If you take out a concordance when you go home, you will see that I didn't deal with every passage that speaks of faith or belief or repentance or the interchangeability of both. I'm taking a sample of the passages to set them forth to try and demonstrate why, when we call sinners to faith in Jesus Christ, repentance is an issue, sure, but it cannot be preached as if it's a work, that it's something you do in order to kind of make yourself fit or ready to come back to Jesus. That turns the gospel on its head. If somebody could fix their life to that degree, then why do they need Jesus? If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If going to heaven means just stop smoking crack, just stop frequenting prostitutes, then anybody and everybody can do that. The gift of repentance is first and foremost a change of mind. It's a change of mind respective of God. It's a change of mind relative to who He is in His power, His sovereignty, His glory, and His majesty. It is a change of mind with reference to ourselves. And that's why the second part of the definition from BDAG, after change one's mind, goes on to say, feel remorse, repent, be converted. But with reference to faith in terms of sinners coming to Christ, notice in 10:43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Notice as well in chapter 13, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Notice, everyone who believes is justified. So it's justification by faith alone. Notice in chapter 14. Well, we don't need to spend time there. 14:1, they so spoke that a great multitude believed. And then over in chapter 15, look at verse 7. Verse 7 at the Jerusalem Council. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now, as we proceed, I want to make it clear, I do absolutely positively believe that repentance and faith are necessary. I absolutely positively believe that. But if repentance comes like this, stop doing that and then go to Jesus. Remember in Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah chapter 3, God says to incorrigible Judah, return unto me, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. Again, we don't preach the gospel as if you just fix yourself up and then Jesus will receive you to himself. That's the pernicious problem affecting some preaching of repentance as I perceive it in our generation. Legal preaching. Legal preaching is not conducive to salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And we need to maintain that Protestant biblical distinctive. Notice in 15:9, he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Chapter 16, Steve read the first half. Next week we'll read, God willing, unless we all die before then, or Jesus returns. Acts 16:31, so they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Look at chapter 18, verse 8, the ministry in Corinth. The ministry in Corinth. This is the third missionary journey. God willing, we'll see that someday. But in chapter 18, verse 8, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized." And then again, 18:27, "He greatly helped those who had believed through grace." And then notice in 24, at verse 24, "And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ." So there's that obvious emphasis in the book of Acts on faith. But repentance comes up often as well. Turn back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Specifically, verse 38. This is the preaching on the day of Pentecost and how Peter addresses that audience. Verse 38, he says, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then over in 3:19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Now, brethren, these men are not legal preachers. Peter is not a legal preacher attaching some work to the sinner upon his return unto the Lord Christ. Peter preaches repentance properly. Peter doesn't make it a work. Peter doesn't make it something requisite on the part of the sinner that they have to deal with prior to coming to Jesus. If that's the gospel, brethren, it really isn't gospel. Because man in his own native strength has the ability to put to death his sin and then prepare himself unto reception by Christ, it undoes the glorious, gracious character of justification by faith alone. And then notice as well in 5:31, Peter says concerning Jesus, "Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Look at 11:18. Actually, we'll look at 11:18 in a moment. 17:30, we'll look at that one too. These are ones that deal with the interchangeability. So let's move to that. The interchangeability of repentance and faith. other words, the apostles treat it as two sides of the same coin. It is believing repentance. It is faithful, believing repentance. It is penitent faith. They treat it that way because there are similarities. It is a change of mind relative to who God is, to who we are, sorrow over our own sin. But then this faith, this holding on to or receiving the redemptive benefit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Acts chapter 2, again, just to see the interchangeability. The Apostle Peter in verse 38 says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Notice in verse 41, this same group of people, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." And then note how they are described in verse 44. "Now all who believed were together." So repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. These are the persons who gladly received the word of God, and they are identifiable as those who had believed on Christ Jesus the Lord. So that's what I'm suggesting. There's an interchangeability which indicates there are two sides of the one coin. Faith and repentance are absolutely crucial in order to salvation. But it's not the case that repentance is us giving something up to somehow prepare ourselves for our Lord Jesus. When repentance is preached that way, it has become a work. It is under the anathema of the apostle in Galatia. Because if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Notice as well, Acts chapter 10. Once again, that text. Acts 10, 43, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." Now, chapter 11 is closely connected. Chapter 11 is Peter's explanation of what happened to Cornelius and his household to the Jews. And in verse 18, it says, "When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles,'" notice, "repentance to life." So Peter says, whoever believes, and then they all say, this is wonderful. God has granted them repentance to life. Faith and repentance are the two sides of the same coin. That is conspicuous here in Acts 10 and 11. But as well, we have Acts 17. I mentioned we wouldn't read it. We'll read it now. Look at Acts 17 at verse 30. "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent," calls all men everywhere to repent. Now notice in verse 34, "However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." They believed. You see that? He urges on them repentance, and then they are described as those who have come to Christ as those who had believed. Again, two sides, same coin, both are essential in terms of gospel preaching. Unfortunately, at times, legal preachers confound repentance and make it seem like it's something the sinner must do before they return to Jesus. If you are a sinner here this morning, there is nothing you can do. That's what necessitated the Savior. That's why Christ came. That's why he lived. That's why he died. That's why he was raised the third day. The imputation of the sole righteousness of Christ in his active and in his passive obedience, that's requisite. It's not you stopping this and making yourself fit and appropriate to come to the Savior. Bring the garbage because Jesus forgives. Bring the garbage because Jesus cleanses. Bring it, not in the sense that I'm going to bring it and hold on to it, but this is the place to bring sin. Remember in the prophet Zechariah, he tells of a day when there will be a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. What does that mean? It means that one of the aspects, one of the parts of the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ is to take the guilty, the vile, and the helpless and to cleanse them with his own precious blood. This is absolutely crucial. If you think, wow, I can't come to Christ because I have this thing in my life that I need to get in order first, come to Christ and he'll give you the power to get that in order. It's a beautiful thing. Not only is there justification by faith alone, grounded in the work of the Savior for us, But upon justification by faith alone, he gives us the Spirit to work in us. It is a beautiful construction that God has purposed for the salvation of his people, for salvation or justification, and then sanctification as well. And then notice 11:21. 11:21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and repented. They believed and turned to the Lord. That's a fundamental assumption or fundamental understanding of this change of mind. It's not a change of mind about where you want to go to school. It's not a change of mind about what you're going to have for dinner. It's a change of mind about God, about you, about your sin. And this faith and turning to the Lord go hand in hand together. Some have also gone the opposite way and taught that repentance is a work for later on. That's the really super spiritual one. That's garbage as well. Faith and repentance are the two sides of the same coin, and they come absolutely from God in his grace to us. Notice in 19:4. 19:4, then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. So John the Baptist preaching on repentance was an urging of the people to believe on the Messiah who was to come. And then in chapter 20, verse 21, this is a wonderful passage. Not that the others aren't. I know whenever a preacher says, this is a wonderful passage, it's almost implicated that the others aren't. They're all great. All 31,000 verses in the Old and New Testament are wonderful. I think it's 31,107. I think that's the specific number of verses in the Bible. Now, that's going to give or take a little bit depending on the tradition you happen to be in, whether it's the King James or the non-King James. So give or take, 31,000, good round number. But when it comes to this reality, Paul summarizes his missionary mindset. This is what Paul was about. If you took a knife and you pricked Paul, he would bleed this. Spurgeon said that of John Bunyan. When you pricked his flesh, he bled biblene. He was so full of Bible that if you poked his flesh, he would actually bleed out Bible. Now, again, that's metaphorical. I don't think Spurgeon was suggesting, if we meet John Bunyan, to actually stick a knife in him. But when it comes to the Apostle Paul, 20:21 is a great summary statement concerning his mission. Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Two sides, same coin. If justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, means we come as we are and he saves us by grace, then adding repentance to that doesn't change the mix. It's when we say you have to have these fruits of repentance. You have to have a new design. You have to have a new desire. You have to get rid of stuff and then the Lord will take you. That is false. That is wrong. That falls under the apostolic condemnation. And I suggest it's happening all over the place and we need to be able to spot it so we don't fall prey to it. One final passage that combines or shows the interchangeability of the two. Chapter 26. Chapter 26, Paul's rehearsal of his conversion before Agrippa. Later on in the book of Acts, it's not just unbelieving Jews that Paul has to deal with, but it's also the Roman Empire vis-a-vis the rulers, those men in charge. So he stands before Agrippa. He gives a statement concerning his salvation. And then notice specifically in verse 15. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So the emphasis falls initially on this repentance, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to life and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by what? By faith in me. It's interchangeable. The apostle Peter in Acts 2:38 doesn't have to give a long detailed explanation concerning theology and the terms utilized. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins is legit. It's consistent. That's gospel preaching. The misstep is when we suggest that persons need to do that before they're fit to come to Christ. That's what's wrong, and that's what we need to take exception to, faith and repentance. And ultimately, we need to stand and bow before God because they're gifts given by Him. Faith and repentance are the gifts given by God in His grace to needy sinners that He has purposed unto salvation, and these are the things necessary to respond to that word, the instrumentality of the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God gives those graces. God gives those blessings. So when it comes to repentance, I suggest that the doctrine needs to be handled biblically, first and foremost. It needs to be handled carefully so that we don't have a rank and file of legal preachers that are basically telling people to fix themselves before they come to the one who fixes sinners. It just doesn't make sense. That's kind of like, okay, I know the trash man's coming on Wednesday, so I need to take all my garbage on Tuesday to the dump. What, are you preparing yourself? That's his job. He picks up the garbage at your house, right? It's not this preparation. It's not this, I want to make myself fit and ready for this. No, you allow the garbage man, to use that sort of analogy, to do his job. When we preach, fix yourself, we take away from Jesus, because it's his grand business, to fix us. He's the Savior. He's the mediator. He's the prophet, priest, and king. And again, we need to appreciate Paul's statement in Galatians 2:21. If righteousness comes to the law, then Christ died in vain. If there's anything in a sinner that can fix themselves and make themselves beautiful so that they may be received by Christ, that is pernicious and contra the gospel that we proclaim. And we need to make sure we understand that. So I had to get that bee out of my bonnet. Let's move on to the opposition of the Jews, verses 2 and 3 back in Acts 14. Notice the tactics of the Jews in verse 2. Now, when it speaks of the Jews, Luke is not anti-Semitic. He's talking about unbelieving Jews. He's talking about those who rejected Jesus as Lord. The Apostle Paul was a Jew. The Apostle Peter was a Jew. But in terms of the demarcation, you had unbelieving Israel that rejected the Messiah. They rejected the Lord Jesus and his claim to Messiahship. So basically, they were those who were committed to a Judaistic practice minus Jesus of Nazareth. So that's the Jews in the context. Again, it's not anti-Semitic. It's simply identifying where the opposition to Christ and his people comes from. So in verse 2 we read, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Go back for a moment to Acts chapter 6. We've already seen this transpire. I think we already see it in our own generation. I think we reflect upon it whenever we consider the very history of the church. There's always this sort of division, right? There's always these two sorts of camps. In a moment, we're going to see how the city divided in that regard. Some were with the Jews, some were with the apostles. Well, here in Acts chapter 6, remember the preaching of Stephen, his opponents could not best him in argument, and so they turned to this particular course. Verse 12, they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Now, brethren, I think this is being played out right before our very eyes. First in the political arena, but as well in the church arena. This is the way it happens. If persons can't best your argument, they get mad, they get violent, they stir up others to oppose you, and ultimately pain, punishment, torture, suffering, and ultimately death are inflicted on the people of God. When on Sunday morning we take our world tour and we learn about the various persons suffering among every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, their great crime is identifying with the triune God. Their great opposition to their civil state is to say, we have one king, and it's Jesus. Brethren, again, freedom of speech is false. If the people of God cannot confess faith in Jesus without fear of retribution from an ungodly state. We all talk about freedom of speech. It's one of those fundamental, inalienable rights we all want. If you think it's extant, I've got a bridge to sell you in another part of the world. It is increasingly being attacked It is increasingly being destroyed. And you need to understand the tactics involved. If they can't silence you in terms of good argumentation, it's typically escalated vis-a-vis violence, imprisonment, confiscation of goods, and death. Doesn't it just make you wonder why it is that way? As I was a kid growing up, I would hear that sort of old adage, never talk about politics and religion. Well, no one really ever explained why. I've come to learn why. Because if you disagree with people, they'll want to kill you. That's just as simple as it gets. So we need to be aware of that. And I'm not suggesting we don't talk about politics and religion. I'm suggesting that we understand the tactics of the enemy. Smear, misinformation, again, stirring up these Gentiles and poisoning their minds. They took pains to get the Gentiles in Iconium to side with them in opposition to the preachers of the gospel. Again, I've often thought if Christianity is as outlandish as they seem to suppose, then who cares? I've never wanted to kill somebody who believes that unicorns exist. Whatever. If you think there's unicorns, you can go to that mystical land and enjoy them, you know, until the cows come home. But in terms of Christianity, we'll see that in Acts chapter 17. Do you know why there was persecution in Thessalonica? Because they preached another king, Jesus. See, the Roman Empire, along with the Greeks before them, and consistent with what we find anywhere in world history, and typically the same sorts of things today, was very polytheistic. You could have any kind of a god. You could have all sorts of gods. Well, the offense of the Christian church was, no, those gods are all false. There is one true and living God. So the opposition came to the Christians because they emphasized the solitary nature of God. One God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That God is the true and living one. Do you realize that in the early Roman Empire, at this day and age, it was the Christians who were called atheists? Christians were atheists. Why? Because they denied this pantheon. They denied this multiplicity of gods, all the while insisting on the one true and living God. See, the opposition does not like it because ultimately John 3 is right. What's Jesus say in John 3? The darkness hates the light. The darkness doesn't want to come to the light lest its evil deeds are exposed. See, when we emphasize Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, what are we saying? We're saying that every other thought out there is a fiction. Every other mindset, religiously speaking, is a fiction. Every other thought in terms of approach to God is false. There's one way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, sinners get upset about that. And sinners will stir up other sinners to oppose you. Sinners will do everything they can to try and stop that message. But we have the surety saying to us, Christ the Lord, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Even here in this city of Iconium, Christ builds the church in the midst of opposition. So the Jews stir up these minds, but notice the faithfulness of the brethren in 3a. Now the brethren there could be the Christians as a whole, or it could be specifically Paul and Barnabas. Either way, I don't think it matters in terms of the interpretation of the passage. But notice, after the statement concerning the tactics of the Jews in verse 2, we have this statement concerning the faithfulness of the brethren in verse 3a. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, boldly speaking in the name, or speaking boldly in the Lord. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Oh, there's persecution, there's opposition. Now we will see there is a time to cut bait. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 10, 23. If they persecute you in this city, then flee to the next city. That's a legitimate option. It is foolhardy to say, well, you know, they're going to kill me if I stay here, so I'm going to stay here and be killed because God's sovereign. No, there's instances and times where it's perfectly legitimate on the part of Paul and Barnabas to flee from Iconium when the stones start flying. That's okay. But in terms of this initial response to the opposition of the Jews, they stayed there a long time. In fact, there's a causal connection. It's this way. Because the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren, therefore they stayed there a long time. In other words, if these guys are going to stir up these Gentiles, we need to dig in. We need to labor on. We need to proclaim this truth. We need to see that these Gentiles aren't poisoned by these unbelieving Jews such that they may believe and come to everlasting life. This is the faithfulness of the church. Whatever man tries to do to stop it, she keeps marching on. She doesn't say, oh, it's too difficult to function in this world. It's too hard to be a believer in 21st century Canada. It's so hard, I'm going to give it up. That's not what they did. You look at the history of the church, and wherever you find God's true church, you'll find a group of faithful, persevering people that fight the good fight. They run the race. They keep the faith. They, whatever happens in terms of man's opposition, Satan's opposition, they don't stop. They don't kowtow. They don't change the message. They don't somehow accommodate to a godless culture. No, they remain faithful and they speak boldly in the name of the Lord. And that is the apostolic response to this persecution that is occurring. And then notice that God confirms. We see not only the tactics of the Jews, the faithfulness of the brethren, but the confirmation of the Lord in 3b. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord. Then notice who, the Lord, was granting witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So God confirms what Paul and Barnabas are doing by strengthening Paul and Barnabas, by saving sinners in Iconium, and by seeing the church expand and grow. We see as well, specifically, the Lord bore witness to the word of his grace. Isn't that a wonderful way to sort of picture this and to describe it? When we come to the gospel, is it not the word of his grace? God's grace to us. That's why this idea of working and then you'll be saved militates against the very concept of grace. This is why election is the means God uses in terms of purposing who it is that will be saved. Election is consistent with grace. Those things go hand in hand together. It is elect persons given grace by God to believe and repent. This is Paul's point in Romans at certain places. But it is the word of his grace that we imbibe by faith in Christ. John Gill, in one of those fits where a flight of excellent speech, he says, the gospel, so called because it is a publication of the grace and favor of God to the sons of men, in the choice of some of them to everlasting life, in the mission of his Son to redeem them, in the justification of them by his righteousness, and in the forgiveness of them through his blood, in the regeneration of them by his Spirit, in adopting them into his family, and making them heirs of eternal life. That is, in fact, the word of his grace. It's a beautiful description of what we find in Genesis to Revelation. And then the Lord granted signs and wonders. Look at that. Granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, Paul will engage in this more in the future. We see it already in Lystra with that man. He will do some more later on. Typically, signs and wonders are the prerogative of God. It's him doing the signs and wonders, but his prerogative is to use the apostles. Now, Philip was an apostolic man. So Acts 8 tells us that an apostolic man, he wasn't an apostle, but he was a man closely connected to the apostles, had or was the agency by which signs and wonders came. Paul the Apostle, as well, is distinguished as one whom God has used to bring these signs and wonders. Again, it wasn't willy-nilly. It wasn't the case that everybody had this wonder-working ability. Simply was not the case. There were key individuals that were tasked with this so as to confirm the word of God. When the signs and wonders come, it authenticates that the one engaged in the sign and wonder is an actual agent of God, and the word that he is speaking is from God. That's how signs and wonders function in the book of Acts, consistent with Jesus' words in Mark 16:20. They went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. That's the emphasis on signs and wonders in the Bible. Certainly, it's a good thing for a lame man to be healed. It's certainly a good thing for a dead man to be raised. It's good for a blind man to be able to see. But the end result of all those signs and wonders, including in the ministry of Jesus Christ, was to confirm that these agents were speaking the true word of God. That's why Moses did signs and wonders. That's why the prophets did signs and wonders. That's why Jesus does signs and wonders. And that's why the apostles do signs and wonders. Again, to ameliorate the downtrodden and poor, help people to be sure, but to confirm the word that these men are speaking is God's word. It's authentication. As well, this is a consistent passage, Galatians 3:5. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it to you. But Galatians 3:5, Paul says, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Well, this first missionary journey was to the Galatian churches. When Paul writes that in Galatians 3:5, you go, "Wait a minute, I don't remember all these signs and wonders." It's right here. Paul is in southern Galatia. These are the churches that he has gone to in this first missionary journey. And when he writes, he appeals to that fact. Now notice thirdly and finally, and we won't spend much time here, but the division of the city. The division of the city in verses 4 and 5, and then you have their departure in verses 6 and 7. In terms of the division, it says the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part sided with the apostles. Again, I think we ought to insert, part sided with the unbelieving Jews. This is not, a commentary on racial things, but rather it's simply a commentary on what's happening in the city of Iconium. So the unbelieving Jews, they have persuaded, they have stirred up, they have poisoned enough minds so that a multitude in the city has sided with them. And again, I think this is consistent with our Lord's ministry. In John 7:43, we read, "So there was a division among the people because of him." It's a similarity with every age of the church. The similarity that we find. Matthew 12:30 is the governing sort of principle here. "He who is not with me," Jesus says, "is against me." There's not like, I kind of like him. You're either with him or you're against him. You're either for Christ or you're against Christ. Now, I realize that the opposers of Christ in that regard, they're not the people that are out there worshiping the devil or, bowing to Baal necessarily. They might say, "Well, I have fond thoughts of Jesus at least twice a year. I'm not against him." But the scripture says you are. There's only one of two places to be. You're either in Christ or you're outside of Christ. If you're outside of Christ today, may I exhort you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And for good measure, I'll add repentance. Repentance unto life. Believe and repent that thou might be saved. You're either with him or against him. That's what Scripture teaches. That's what experience exemplifies in our own lives. The contrast in Iconium, some sided with the unbelieving Jews and some sided with the apostles. Notice there, verse 4. They're referred to as apostles. I don't want to get too far afield here, but here and then again in verse 14, Paul and Barnabas are referred to as apostles. Now, Paul's apostolic ministry is most amplified in Galatians 1. And then typically wherever he writes, he identifies himself as an apostle. But he doesn't do it in this, "I'm the great and mighty apostle." He always calls himself Paul. And then he says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't, the right Reverend Dr. Paul. That's just not what he did. He didn't have that sort of aroma to him, the dignified and the revered. No, it was a normal fellow used by God. But in terms of apostolic ministry, he was an apostle of Christ. When we hear the word apostle, it typically and most often means the 12 apostles that were selected. But the word has a larger sort of range, and it can mean those sent out by the church. And these men, Paul and Barnabas, were sent out by the church in Antioch, so they were functioning as little a apostles. The word's also utilized in 2 Corinthians 8, I think at verse 23, where messengers to the churches are referred to as apostles. So just understand, most of the time in the New Testament, we see apostle identified with the 12. But there are those instances where it's used, again, in a little a sort of way. Capital A, 12, little a, other persons that are doing apostle-like stuff or being sent out by churches. So that's what the reference there means. But then notice, the violence of the opposition. Verse 5. And again, this is the opposition. When people oppose us, do we want to burn down their cities? No. Do we want to go to dart and tackle and, gear up to take care of business? No. It's just the rage of the God-hater. that wants to kill somebody that represents God. It really is a display of the depravity of man. I'd like to think we could disagree on stuff and not want to firebomb each other's cars. I'd like to think that a group of people could live harmoniously together, even if they weren't all singing off the same page. But boy, we're seeing it increase. We see it in the pages of the New Testament. We see it throughout the history of the church. The solidarity of unbelieving Jews, Gentiles, and then notice as well, rulers. Rulers. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with the rulers to abuse and stone them. Now it's come from corporate. It's come from the higher ups. Not just the unbelieving Jews and their rulers, but the text seems to indicate civil authority. We've already seen civil authority come against the church in Acts chapter 12. Civil authority and ecclesiastical authority combined together against the true church is a really difficult enterprise for the people of God to endure. But to endure is what we've been called to do, and that is precisely what happens. These brothers lived to fight another day. They depart according to verses 6 and 7. They became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. I mentioned earlier, Matthew 10:23, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. And then notice, it outlines for us the rest of the first missionary journey. Lystra is the next section, verses 8 to 18, and then you've got Derbe, 19 and 20. Paul is stoned there, then Paul stands and says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, and then as I said, they return. But it was a blessed benefit of the persecution that they endured that these other people groups got the word. Now, I'm going to say this, hopefully, reverently, hesitantly, but nonetheless, truly, if there's never persecution coming against the church, we will be quite content to just sit and do our thing. Remember, it was the persecution after Stephen that caused the people of God to leave Jerusalem and go to Judea and Samaria. We might not choose that, oh God, bring persecution, so we'll get off our lazy rear ends and go do what we're supposed to do. We wouldn't choose that particular pursuit or activity, but God does that to deal with us in our comfortable state, to bring a bit of hardship, to deal with us in our fragility, and get us outside ourselves, so we'll go to Lystra, so we'll go to Derbe. Matthew Henry made the observation, in times of persecution, ministers may see cause to quit the spot when yet they do not quit the work. That's wisdom, brethren. And then Matthew Poole commenting on this, he says, and thousands had not heard of Christ if persecution had not driven the ministers of the gospel unto them, God working good out of evil and causing the sun when it leaves one part to shine upon another. So even in this division, even in this opposition, even in this violence, this attempt to stone the very brothers in Jesus Christ, God blesses it and overrules it for good, so that Paul and Barnabas will continue, so that Paul and Barnabas will return to Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas will then engage in two more missionary journeys. Paul ends up in prison, according to the book of Acts, at the end of Acts 28. Where do we find Paul? He's in prison. The book ends around AD 62. Well, Paul gets out again after prison, and some have called that the fourth missionary journey. He continues to engage incessantly in what Christ has called him unto. And if there's a takeaway message in terms of practicality for this church, that's it. We need to be faithful. We need to be persevering. We need to be going forward. We need to be steadfast. We need to endure. When there is increasing opposition to the message we preach and the life by grace we live, the answer is not to stop doing that. The answer is to press onward, to one day hear Christ the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the goal of our instruction. Well, in conclusion, brethren, we need first faithful preachers. They so spoke. They didn't speak about them. They didn't engage in story time. They didn't move the pulpit and put a big easy chair there and just live it up with their hearers. They were faithful. They so spoke that a great multitude believed. Well, it's not believing their stories or their anecdotes or their illustrations. It's believing the message of Christ and Him crucified. So when it says they so spoke, we rightly conclude they so spoke the truth as it is in Jesus. That's the primary emphasis for ministers of the gospel. When you look at the qualifications of elders and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you will see great similarity between elders and deacons in terms of the virtue, in terms of the graces, in terms of the gifts that a person has in their holiness and in their life. But there's one thing that differentiates elders from deacons, and that is an aptness to teach. You see, a man may be successful, a man may be well-loved, a man may be looked approvingly on by the entire congregation. But if the man can't preach the truth or teach the truth, he's not supposed to be an elder. Now, for whatever reason, that offends people today. For whatever reason, people get their noses bent out of shape. If you suggest, no, continue in your day job, it doesn't seem like the Lord has called you to this. What an affront. It's not an affront. It's not a sin to not have received a gift. It's not a sin to not be able to teach. It's not a sin to not be able to preach. It's a sin to occupy the office of elder and not be able to preach and not be able to teach. That's the sin, brethren. And that's what the church is tasked with making sure doesn't happen. If we have ministers of the gospel, they need to be ministers of the gospel. Secondly, the necessity of, may I say it, courageous preachers. These men are full of courage. There's opposition. It would melt other men. Other men would say, well, I don't think I can continue here. They stayed there a long time. After the first whiff of opposition, they didn't flee. It was when the stones started flying. And again, that's wisdom. And we want men that are wise enough to fight another day. But we want courageous men. Men that will, in the language of the prophet Isaiah, spare not, lift up their voices like a trumpet, and make Jerusalem to know her sins. Not to kowtow, and not to whine, and not to be prissy men. Thirdly, we need wise preachers. It is important to know when to flee one city for another. So I've mentioned relative to preaching, God uses means. God uses the means that's inside your cranium as well. If stones are flying, God's not against you from ducking. God's not against you from moving. God's not against you from fleeing that city and going to another. There's this idea, well, you know, God's sovereign, and why put a seatbelt on? Because God's sovereign, and He made the men that made seatbelts. So put the seatbelt on. The use of means is not an argument against the sovereignty of God. The use of means is consistent with the sovereignty of God. And then finally, the necessity of the Holy Spirit in connection with preaching. They didn't speak according to their own strength or ability. They so spoke. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'll just read the passage. You can turn there happily if you'd like. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Now, this section in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, you need to kind of get the drift. In the first place, he talks about the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of preaching in the first part, beginning in chapter 1 at verse 18. And then he talks about the foolishness or the folly of the recipients of the preaching. The Corinthians, not many wise, not many noble. What's he showing? He's showing the superior wisdom of God over against what men perceive to be wisdom according to this world. But then God's glory is revealed in the preacher himself. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 5. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." He doesn't say, "I'm the best thing since sliced bread. I am awesome. I just open my mouth and great things." That's not Paul. Paul was not a trained orator. Paul was not the guy you would have expected to bring it. But he says that God chose him so that when sinners get saved in the bringing of it, it's not Paul that celebrated, it's God. This is the point. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Amen. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's what happened in Iconium. They so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. The Holy Spirit is absolutely crucial to our exercises of public religion. I've said it before, and I hope I die saying it. If you're not praying for the Holy Spirit's ministry among us, when we gather together on the Lord's Day, may I exhort you with every fiber of my being to do so? We're not going to see sinners saved. We're not going to see saints edified. We're not going to see growth in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ unless the Spirit comes. We need the Holy Spirit. It's not just the Pentecostals or the Charismatics that should emphasize the Spirit. It's the Reformed. If we don't have the Spirit, brethren, that word will be like a dead letter. C.H. Spurgeon said, if we have not the Spirit which Jesus promised, we cannot perform the commission which Jesus gave. They so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. You may not have understood the entire distinction between faith and repentance. You may not have understood what I mean by two sides of the same coin. But hear me now. Faith, belief, look unto Jesus Christ. I think the best analogy is the inspired one given by our Lord in John's Gospel. Just as Moses lifted the serpent, so must also the Son of Man be lifted up. God was angry with the people of Israel, and he sent fiery serpents to bite them. And the people were dying. And God gave instruction to Moses to make this brazen or bronze serpent, to put it in the wilderness. And the instruction was given, look and live. Not drag yourself over there and kiss it. Not suck the poison out of your wound first and then spit it out and then sort of drag it. Look and live. That's what Jesus says is involved in salvation. Look and live. Get your eyes off of yourself. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. The one in whom alone there is forgiveness. The one in whom alone there is a righteousness that avails with God. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not that faith, may I exhort you under God to believe, to look and live for the salvation of your souls. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this historical record of the founding of the churches of Christ. We thank you, God, that it's such a realistic depiction. It shows us not only the success, but also the opposition and the violence perpetrated against the people of God. We know, Father, that you are the Lord God of truth, and you don't just give us a rosy picture and call us to a particular way of life, but you give us all the facts, all the data. In fact, our Lord Jesus said, in this world you will have much tribulation, but you always encourage us to be of good cheer, for Christ has overcome the world. May we as a church be of good cheer. May we seek by grace to persevere. May we seek to be steadfast. And may we one day hear from our Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we'll close our service this morning by singing 563. 563, when you find that, you can stand and we will sing together.